We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And pray that our love for him may increase the more and more as we learn more about what he really has done for us as our great high priest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be finishing up the chapter looking at verses 23 through 28. There is a lot of repetition here, things that we've already covered. We're not going to be going through them again. But we'll hit the high points of things that that we haven't hit yet. The reading then from the King James would be as follows, Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. And they truly were many high priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Again, there's much that we've covered here already. The Holy Spirit is making a big, big deal out of a comparison of Jesus Christ with the high priests in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, and showing in every way Jesus Christ is better. And these people gave up a lot to become a Christian, but what they got was much better than what they gave up. The numbers game. If the Jews wanted to play the numbers game against the Hebrew Christians, they certainly had a decided advantage. And the apostle who wrote the letter to the Hebrews admits this, verses 23 and 24. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The Jewish high priests numbered many. The Christians had only one. So if you're playing a numbers game, the Christians would get defeated very, very badly. The Holy Spirit is speaking of the high priest here in this section, and Jewish records inform us that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron, who was the first high priest, to the time of Phinehas, who perished with the temple when the Romans came down in 70 AD and tore it to shreds. 13 of them lived under the tabernacle before Solomon. That would be from the time Moses erected the tabernacle in the wilderness till the time Solomon built the temple. 13 lived then. 18 served in that first temple Solomon built until it was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt after that, and the remainder of the high priest served then until 70 AD. But the total was 83. And if you wanted to look at the statistics, the Christians were outnumbered 83 high priests to one. Statistics, however, don't always tell the true story. The reason why the Jews had so many high priests was that they kept dying off like flies, one of them right after the other. And even though they had a good start with Aaron, it didn't take long before the high priesthood was corrupt. In the days of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. How would you like to have them representing you before God? We better watch out so the Romans don't come away and take away our nation and take away our jobs. We're going to lose our jobs. If what this Jesus says is right, we're going to lose our jobs. It's better that one man die than that the whole country perish. Money, money, money. So these high priests kept, they'd serve until they died. And then another one took their place and they served until they died. And it was the same thing over and over and over and over again. And they were all the same. You know, here comes another one just like the other one. All of the tribe of Levi, all the same. Now, the Holy Spirit makes a big deal out of the fact that these high priests kept dying. And if you read very carefully, notice that the Holy Spirit is very careful to tell us in Numbers chapter 20 that when Aaron died, first high priest, when Aaron died, he died in the sight of the whole congregation. Moses did not. Nobody saw Moses die. God buried him, and to this day nobody knows where the sepulcher is. With Aaron, it was different. The account is in Numbers chapter 20. I'm beginning at verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Aaron was the most powerful man in the history of the children of Israel. The high priest, even more important than Moses, more important than the kings, the high priest was the one that stood between the people and God. That was Aaron, the first one. And now, you know, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. He's going to die. You're not going to have him anymore. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up unto Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. They all were there. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. No one then could claim that Aaron was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire like Elijah was. No one could claim that God just took him like he did Enoch. Aaron died in front of the whole congregation, and they all saw it, and they all knew it. And so his son took the office of high priest in his stead until he died, and then it was handed down evidently some 83 times. Christians have only one high priest, the reason being that he lives forever. He lives forever. And his priesthood keeps going and going and going and going and going. Death didn't end it. He died for a period of 3 days, but he rose again from the dead. And he's still acting as high priest today. The truth then is this. One living high priest is better than 83 dead ones. So yes, it's a numbers game, yeah, but the numbers game doesn't show it all. If you were in the congregation when Aaron the high priest did his work, this is what you would have seen. I'm in verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So every time the high priest went up to offer, he'd have to offer two sacrifices. And he did that many times, over and over and over and over and over. It was the office of the high priest to sacrifice. And imagine a child sitting in the temple watching this, and in seeing the high priest go up with two goats, and he offers one goat, kills it on the altar, and then he does another one. And the child would say to his father, "Father, why is our high priest sacrificing two goats? Why not just one?" And the father would say, "Well, first of all, you know, he has to sacrifice for his own sins. He's a sinner just like you and I are. So first of all, he has to sacrifice for his own sins before he can sacrifice for our sins." Translation, what does that mean? The high priest in the Old Testament, all of them, had the same problem you and I have got. They were sinners. And if they couldn't take care of their own sins, how could they take care of mine? What comfort was this to me? And when I saw him sacrifice a goat, I know the elect, all of the elect in the Old Testament knew that a goat's blood wasn't going to take away their sins. They knew that. Or a lamb either, or a pigeon or whatever. It was pointing forward to a greater high priest that was going to come that would offer his own blood. It had to be human blood. They knew that. So the Old Testament high priests offered two sacrifices every time they sacrificed, and they did it over and over and over and over again. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice one time, and that was it. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that every time they celebrate communion, the priest is sacrificing again, re-sacrificing Jesus Christ again. It is sent, a new sacrifice every time they do it. No, it isn't. He offered himself once, and that was it. Okay, the question, how can the blood of one man cover the sins of the whole world? And the answer to that is simply this, because it was perfect blood. And we have to remember this. The one that estimates the value of the blood of the Son is the Heavenly Father. Nobody else. I don't, you don't, the devil doesn't. The value of the blood of the Son is determined by the Father. And the Father says, "My Son's blood is so precious that it covers the sins of the whole world." And that settles the matter. That settles it. Because he paid for all the sins of the whole world. A verse now that we're going to be looking at a little later on, not today, but start counting. "For such a high priest becomes us who is, one, holy, two, harmless, three, undefiled, four, separate from sinners, five, made higher than the heavens." Five is the number of grace. And there's not one of the high priests in the Old Testament that could keep even one of these five things. They failed in every single one of them. There wasn't one of them who was holy, one of them that was harmless, one of them was undefiled, separate from sinners, or made higher than the heavens. There's only one person that's ever fulfilled all of these qualifications, and that is Jesus Christ. It's the only one. Now, the death of Christ was very, very different from the death of the high priests. When Aaron died, his high priesthood ended. He couldn't do anything for the congregation anymore. Then it was up to Eleazar, his son. When Eleazar died, his priesthood was finished. He couldn't do anything for the people anymore. It was handed down to somebody else. And then finally, it was in the hands of Annas and Caiaphas, who'd want to be represented by those guys. The death of Jesus Christ fulfilled his priesthood. This is why he came. He came to die. Because he was not only the sacrificer, but he was also the one sacrificed. He was the victim as well as the priest. So when he died, that gave his high priesthood the benefit of being valid. Without his death, it wouldn't have been. Now, the result of it is in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost," that's what we're going to hit on in a few minutes, "that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them." The reason why he has an unchangeable priesthood is because he's still alive and he's never going to die. And so it lasts all the way through. It would be a big mistake to feel, as I did for so many years, or to think that the high priesthood of Christ ended when he sacrificed himself and he said, "It is finished." He didn't mean his work as high priest was finished. He meant the sacrifice was finished. The perfect offering had been made. That was finished. But he's still a high priest today. What is he doing? What is he doing up there when he's sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, controlling every single thing that happened? What is he doing? Well, he's doing many things. One thing he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's doing that. But another thing he's doing is this. "He ever liveth to maketh intercession for them," for you and for me. He's making intercession for us. Well, why do we need that? We need that because we're standing before the judgment seat of God in a certain aspect, and the Heavenly Father is the judge, and the prosecuting attorney is the devil, and he knows every sin you and I have committed, and he's bringing that before the judge all the time. The defense attorney is Jesus Christ, the high priest, and he's making intercession for us, always countering any remark the devil can make, any accusation the devil can make. Son of God says, "Father, I was their substitute. I died for their sins. I have paid the price." And the Father looks at us and says, "Innocent." And he's still doing this. He's doing this. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So, you know, if people ask me why I'm saved, there's a lot of different answers you can give to this. But the two answers I would give is that I have two things going for me, the reason that I know I'm going to make it. Number one is the Holy Spirit is praying for me with groanings that cannot be uttered, and that's in Romans chapter 8. And that's a pretty nice thing to have going for me. And the second thing I've got going for me is that Jesus Christ himself is making intercession for me. That's not bad, is it? If you've got those two things going for you, you've got it made. There's no way you're going to be lost. Has one of God's elect ever been lost? No. And it's never going to happen. The devil can't take even one. We've got things going for us. Now, you know, it's interesting here, not trying to throw stones, but some of these things have to be pointed out. If you get a concordance, and you look up the word priest in the King James Bible, if we are counting correctly, the word priest occurs 543 times. It's a very important word in Holy Scripture. Most of the times that the word priest occurs is in the Old Testament. But it occurs quite a bit in the New Testament too. So you look at where the word priest occurs in the New Testament. It occurs in the book of Matthew, which doesn't surprise us at all. It occurs in the book of Mark. Again, no surprise. It occurs in the book of Luke. Again, no surprise. And it occurs in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No surprise there either. It also occurs in the book of Acts. No surprise there either. These are the historical books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now let's look at the epistles. How many times does the word priest occur in the epistles? Well, let's put the question another way. How many epistles in the New Testament have the word priest in them? And by the way, let's include also Revelation. Let's include all of the epistles, starting with Romans and going through the whole rest of the New Testament. How many epistles have the word priest in them? If you were a guess, you'd probably guess wrong. The answer is one. There is only one epistle in the New Testament that has the word priest in it. And that's the epistle to the Hebrews that we're studying. And then the reason why it has the word priest in it, is because the Holy Spirit is comparing Jesus Christ with a Levitical priesthood. And he's showing that Jesus Christ is greater than all the priests in the Old Testament. That's why the word priest occurs there. But the word priest doesn't occur in any other New Testament epistle or the book of Revelation. Why? Because there is only one. There's only one priest now. And it doesn't have to be mentioned over and over and over and over and over. Once is enough. Okay. What's such a big deal about that? Well, what is the Roman Catholic Church saying when they call their clergymen priests? What are they saying? And when the priest claims that he is sacrificing Christ again during the Mass, what is he saying? This is an abomination to Jesus Christ. It's dishonoring to him as anything could be. We don't need 10, 20, 83 priests. We've got one, and that's it. And there's no human being that should be called priest. Not anymore. Should not happen. It's unscriptural as you can get. And to take it one step further, how scriptural is it when a man calls himself the Heavenly Father with a capital H and a capital F? How scriptural is that? Okay. He is able to save them to the uttermost. And we need this. We need this. We have to have somebody that can take care of us completely, not forgive all of our sins except one. It's got to be to the uttermost. That when you and I are in the worst possible condition, he's able to still save us. That's what we need. And this was from the very beginning here. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel talking, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jesus means Savior. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Every single one of them. He'll save them from. Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." The law doesn't have a curse for us anymore. He fulfilled it for us. "Being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 is unspeakably blessed. "And to wait for his son from heaven." That's what we're doing. You know, when he left, he said, "I'm going to come back. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we're waiting. We're waiting and waiting and waiting, just like the Old Testament people were. When they were waiting for his first coming in humiliation, we're waiting for his second coming in glory. And he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We're waiting. We're looking in the, every time you see a cloud, expect the Son of God to come. We're waiting for that. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." How many people realize that the earth is traveling very, very swiftly toward the final day when it's going to be destroyed by fire and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat? And all the works that are in it are going to be burned up. And everyone who has ever lived is going to be raised from the dead and brought to the throne of Almighty God to stand in judgment. How many people realize that? How many people realize what it means when Jesus Christ says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? What does that mean? The wrath to come? That's terrible. That's terrible. There's a small handful that are going to be delivered from that. And those are the ones who are covered with the blood of the Lamb. He can save them to the uttermost. Even from all of the law, all of the commandments, every thought, word, and deed, he purifies all of us. Okay, this was not an easy thing to do. Psalm 89, verse 19 says this, "When thou spakest in vision to thy holy one and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." We throw away names like stars and superstars. The Holy Spirit is very careful when he uses names. He says, "I have laid help upon one that is mighty." And there's only one mighty person, that's Jesus Christ. The word uttermost in this text, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. That word is only used one other time in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in Luke 11, verse 13, where a woman was involved who is a representative of every one of us. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. The word in no wise is the same word that's translated uttermost in Hebrews 7, verse 25. This woman was in such a sad condition that there was no way she could even lift a finger to help herself. Her condition was one where she was absolutely 110% totally helpless. And Christ is able to save her to the uttermost. And he will for you and me too. This is blessed beyond words. Now, the word uttermost is found other times in the King James translation. It's not the same Hebrew word that we're looking at, but there are some parallels. I'm going to end the sermon by reading a few of these. You can look up the word uttermost in your concordance and spend an hour on it. You're going to be blessed immeasurably. But just to scratch the surface, Nehemiah 1, verse 9. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto this place that I have chosen to set my name there. God's elect are scattered throughout the whole world. He says, even if you're in the uttermost parts of heaven, how many light years would that be out there? We don't have the slightest idea. It boggles the mind. But if somebody were sent up in a spaceship and it lost control and it just kept going and going and going and going and going and going at the speed of light for millions and millions of years, and that person was out there in it and died, was out there in it, God's going to gather him again from the uttermost parts of heaven. That's neat. No one of his elect is going to be lost or left out. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So just limiting it to the earth, no matter where you are, Christ is there. It's his, you're in his world now, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Psalm 65, verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Some of the early Antarctic explorers, when they got down to the South Pole or near it, said, this is a hellish place. Nobody can live here. This is the worst place in the world. Some of these guys thought nobody ever was going to get down to the South Pole. They got partway down. That was it. It was a hellish place. Well, if they're dwelling down, now you've got people working down there all year near the South Pole. And Christ comes back, he'll bring them back. Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So here he's using the queen of the south who came from the uttermost parts of the world to condemn these people. She left her kingdom and came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear Solomon and hear the Son of God is preaching, and they wouldn't walk across the street to hear him. It's not a good position to be in. Mark 13:27. Then shall he send his angels, this is the judgment day now, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. I think this last part refers to the souls that are in heaven already. They'll be brought back. And all of God's elect that are scattered in the uttermost parts, you're all going to be brought back. We're going to all be together at the judgment day. This is the first time in history the whole family of God will be together. That's neat. We'll all be together. No matter where we are, we'll all be together. I'm going to conclude the sermon the best way I possibly can, and that's by giving us the words of the Holy Spirit here in connection with Jesus Christ can save us to the uttermost. And I'm in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. The chapter talked about election earlier. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, we're sinners. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's what the devil's trying to do. It is God that justifieth. So the devil's going to keep his mouth shut. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, we've got powerful enemies. Principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places, these are our enemies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, 10 is the number of completeness. You'll count the number 10 in the last two verses of Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He saves us to the uttermost. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the words found in the bottom of the Lutheran hymnal on page 22.